We're going to be looking into 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And the scriptures say, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Thank you, Mark. When I was a kid, my grandma and I took this trip. And as part of our trip, we went to this cave. And let me tell you about this cave. When we descended down this metal staircase, they went down into this cave, and they had kind of lit the place up. And in this cave, there were the stalactites and stalagmites. Remember which one's which? Stalactites come from the ceiling, right? Stalagmites come from... Does the other... Tights are down? Okay, see, you're an expert. That's why I keep you around. Anyway, they had these great crystal formations, and it was just really a kind of incredible cave. And they told us, they said, in this cave, naturally, there is absolutely no light that comes in. I mean, not any light. Not anything comes in here. They said, "Well, we're going to show you." And so they got us down this platform down at the bottom of this cave, and they turned off the light switch. And I tell you what, it was dark. I mean, holy cow. It was so dark. How dark was it, you might ask? I'll tell you how dark. I put my hand in front of my face, and I couldn't see it. And the tour guide said to me, "No matter how long you wait down here, your eyes will never adjust to this darkness because there is absolutely no light. There's nothing for you to see. It is completely pitch black." And I remember thinking about that at the time. What would happen if nobody ever found the light switch? I wouldn't be able to get out of this place. I mean, I was unfamiliar with this territory. It's completely dark, and I can't even see my hand in front of my face, much less find the staircase I came down on. What I needed in that really dark place was a guide who knew exactly where to go. A guide who knew where the switch was, a guide to get me out. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's just finished explaining to us that there's some dark times that we might walk through as believers. There's some trials that we might walk through. There's some persecutions that we might need to endure. And those are part of refining our faith. And they're not really outside of God's will for us. They're all part of what God's doing as far as sanctifying us in the faith. And what this book's going to end by telling us is how to emerge victoriously from those dark times. And how it's going to begin telling us how to do that, it says, you know what, you're going to need some people who've gone ahead of you, who know the way, who've gone through those kind of dark times before. And it points here at the beginning of chapter 5 to church leadership. So starting with verse 1, I want to just point out a few things about the leadership in the church that Peter's telling us. If we're going to emerge victoriously from the trials that we're faced with, from the dark times that we are enduring, from the difficulties that we'll face, the persecution even that we might face as believers, what does it have to say about the leadership structure within the local church? Well, I'll tell you the first thing. This is in your notes. It says this, churches should have more than one elder. Churches should be led by more than one elder. This is real simple. Look at that first phrase. So I exhort the elders, see the S on the end, among you. Every place where the New Testament talks about biblical elders, it always talks about there being more than one. I mean, that can mean two, but it's more than one. Every place it talks about that. Second thing is this. Elders are supposed to lead the church willingly and not forced. So elders aren't forced, but they serve willingly. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. You know, great church elders are passionate about one thing. They're passionate about the local church. At Canyon, we don't want to pressure people into being into this role. God wants men in ministry who want to serve in the ministry. Third thing is this. Elders aren't greedy, but are eager to serve. They're not greedy, but they're eager to serve. Look at verse 2. It says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I heard a story back a couple weeks ago about a man who was the head over a Christian organization. He was head of a Christian organization. It wasn't a church, but it was a nonprofit Christian organization. And some things had gone wrong in that organization, and it grew unhealthy. And one thing that was exposed is that he stopped sharing the gospel in the context of this organization, and he was taking a six-figure income. And when people found out about that, they were really upset because they realized that he was in this ministry work for financial gain and not to push the gospel forward. See, it's telling men in this verse who are paid to do the work of the ministry not to do it for the pay, not try to get rich off the ministry. It's telling them to do the work of the ministry because they love it and because they're called to it and because at the end of the day, they think there's nothing I can imagine myself doing that I would like to do more than to open up this book and to study it. And to teach this book, and to get other people excited about this book, and to draw people deeper into the relationship with God. See, those are the kind of men that should be serving in the ministry. The next one, elders aren't domineering, but are examples. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I think about two different kinds of leaders that are on the battlefield. The first kind of leader is a man who is a general. Now, from what I know about generals, they don't typically put themselves in the heat of battle. They usually are a little bit removed in kind of a safe spot in a bunker somewhere away from the heat of battle. And they are barking out orders. Hey, you go here. You take the troops here. You fly the planes in here. And they're doing strategy. And they're making sure all the troops are in the right spots. They are a domineering figure. That's what they're supposed to do. And you know, the battlefield needs those kind of people. It needs people who can look at the big picture and make sure that all the pieces are all in the right place, who can do the difficult job of large-scale bureaucracy and organization. I'll tell you that some people get into church leadership because that's what they think that the job is large-scale politics and bureaucracy and organization. That's not what being an elder is all about. That's not the role here. Let me tell you what the role the Bible says is, what it points to here. It's more about the guy on the ground. You know, the sergeant or the lieutenant who gets the orders in from from the general, and he receives the orders. He sees the enemy. He's face to face with the enemy, and his experience and his expertise has earned him a leadership role among all the other men that are there in the trenches, and they respect him because he's a man who's been there before. He's a good guide. He's a good leader. He's a good general, right? In the face of the enemy, this is the kind of man that looks in the trenches there, and he rallies them together. He says, "Men, we can do this. We can face this enemy. It looks threatening, but we can do it." And he doesn't say, "Okay, now you go." But he takes up that banner and he runs out ahead of them and says, "You follow me. I'll show you the way." It's a sergeant who leads by example, who's putting his own life on the line in order to protect and to serve and to lead those who are in his care. See, now that's more the role of an elder, okay? See, this is a different kind of man. This isn't a political role. This is a man who's in the trenches, who's getting dirty down with the people, who is leading his people and leading them well. It says in God's word, it's very clear, that an elder is a man with age and experience and spiritual maturity. I ran across a man the other day who was probably 19 years old, and he was an elder in his church. And I thought, that's just not what I see in God's word. I see that this is a man who has spiritual maturity and age and experience and the respect from God's people. He's earned that position of authority. He knows the schemes of the enemy, and he courageously leads God's people into spiritual victory in the midst of persecution and the midst of spiritual warfare. These are the kind of men that we're praying will raise up in this local church. That there be one or two of these men that would raise up and say, I'll step up, I'll lead, I have some maturity, I'm willing to lead God's people into the spiritual battle. It says here, verse 4, that this is your final blank about elders, that elders are rewarded. Elders are rewarded. Look what it says. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, if elders in the church lead well during spiritual battles, Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, right? He gives them an unfading crown of glory. That's encouraging to men who are doing the hard work of leading the church. If you want to have victory in spiritual battle, then it's wise to follow faithful men who've been there before, who are courageous in leading God's people. And I would ask you, just between you and me, that you join with me over these next several months in praying for God to raise up some of these men here in this local church. Would you do that with me? Would you pray for those men? Here's how it says we should treat those men. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Then it goes on to talk about humility. This is your blank in your notes. Humble disciples are used powerfully by God. Humble disciples are used powerfully by God. Verse 5 again, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, not just the young people, but all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let me just say a couple words about humility. Humility isn't getting down on yourself. That's not what humility is. Humility is not really thinking of yourself at all. A humble person is really consumed with what's outside of themselves. They're the least thing on their mind. They're thinking about, how can I give God more glory with my life? How can I focus more on Christ? How can I serve the people around me in a way that gives glory to the King who I really serve? They're thinking about others. They just don't even really think about themselves. God calls us to humility, and he loves humility. He loves it. You want to get God's attention? Well, God's word says, then clothe yourself with humility. Yesterday, Trent and my son over here and one of the other kids in our youth ministry, they went over to the Sedona Marathon, and they ran a 5K, which I think is pretty good for a kid who's 12, running a 5K. And And one thing they explained to us while we were there, this is interesting. I never really thought about this. But if you look over the sea of runners, there's 2,400 runners there. That's a lot of runners, okay? When you looked over the sea of runners, it was like they looked like a bunch of roadside construction workers, every one of them. They had these bright orange and bright green clothes on. And what they were explaining to us is that people, especially in Sedona, the tourists are so consumed with looking at all the rocks that they'll miss the runners on the side of the road and they'll run into them. So they wear these bright green shirts in order to draw the gaze of the tourists so they don't get run into. Okay, well, that made me think of something. That humility is like the fluorescent green shirt of spiritual fruit in God's eyes. If you want to draw the attention of God, then you clothe yourself with humility. Look what it says. I put this in your notes. Isaiah 66:2. This is an incredible verse. God's speaking here, and he's saying, "All these things my hand has made." So all these things came to being. See, I made it all. He made the earth. He made everything we know. He made the religious system. He made the sacrificial system. This is Old Testament. He made it all. All of this I made, okay? But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Look at that next verse, Isaiah 57:15. Very similar. For thus says the one who is on high and lifted up. So he's on high. He's lifted up. He inhabits eternity. No big deal. He's just always been and he always will be. He inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. He's totally set apart. He's totally righteous. He's totally good. He's totally holy. He says this, I dwell in the high and holy place. But look at this. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Isn't that fascinating? I dwell in heaven, but you know where else I dwell? You know where else I want to make my residence with? It's with men who are humble. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's incredible. God is powerfully attracted to humility. There's dozens of examples in the Bible about this. But the best example I could think of was the example of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter chapter 5. And turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 13. Go over to John chapter 13. When Peter is thinking about humility, I wonder if he had this experience in his mind. He was there. Let's think about who Jesus is as we're turning there. Jesus was a man who was totally submitted to the will of his Father, God. But he was also willing to humbly serve the creatures who he had created. So imagine what's taking place here. Okay, Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Everything we know of creation was created through Christ. He's the highest, he's the most exalted being, he's the firstborn of all creation, he has all the rights of the firstborn, and he is the heir of all things. This is the most exalted being anywhere. He is not only powerful, but he is all-powerful. He's not only praiseworthy, but he is worthy of infinite praise. Okay, we get in the picture about who Jesus is. Now look at what he does in John 13. Jesus walked among us. He didn't only come to rule, even though he's worthy of ruling. But look at what he does. John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father, look at this, had given all things into his hand. See, he's got it all. He has all the power. He has all the rights. He has all the authority. And that he had come from God and was going back to God, verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. That was dirty. And to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Here's Peter. He shows up in the scene. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Jesus said, you shall never wash my feet. See, Peter understood that this is the most exalted one in heaven. You have no right to wash my feet. He understood that. But look what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. So Peter goes, okay, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head also, okay? And skip down to verse 12. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What's he saying there? Look, if as the most exalted being in all of eternity, I'm washing your feet, I'm being humble, I'm serving you, don't you think that you should do that for one another too? Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should go and do as I have done to you. You get that? Do you get what's happening here? Do you get the weight of what's happening here? Jesus, the one who's most worthy to be praised, put on a towel and became a servant. But then he doesn't stop there. That was little. That was little service. In Mark 10, Jesus says this, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but you know the next part of the verse, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? Jesus tells us to serve one another with humility, in the same kind of humility that he served us in. And our service at that point is a reflection of the humility that Jesus has. I don't have time to unpack this statement about ready to say, but just consider this for a minute, that Jesus is humble. Jesus, the most exalted Son of God, with every right to be proud, he is humble. Unbelievable. You know what the next part of the verse says here? I want you to turn back to 1 Peter 5. The next part of his verse says something I never considered before. And that's this, that part of humility, part of us showing that Christ is more worthy than we are, that God is more powerful than we are, part of this act of humility is casting our cares upon him. The blank in your note says this, spiritual victory begins with casting your anxieties on Jesus. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So casting your anxiety on God is part of humbling yourself. See, it's a crucial part of clothing yourself with humility, because humility, it's a threat to our flesh. And here's how. I struggle with these things, and so I'm writing these sentences because these are things that I have said before. Like, I think in my own flesh, if I'm not thinking about me, if I'm not thinking about number one, then who is? That's a prideful statement. I think things like, what if I do something risky for God and it doesn't work out and I lose everything? Or maybe this, what about my retirement plan? And what about giving my family the life they really deserve? I heard that one just the other day from a man who left the ministry for that reason. But I have to say, I've had these kind of thoughts. And I realize that when I struggle with these questions in my own heart, that's a struggle with pride. It's a struggle with pride. That was good for me to realize. But in order to grow in humility, you and I are going to have to cast anxieties like those upon God. Just give them over to God. See, that's the connection between verse 6 and 7. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So why does humility create anxiety? Think about what it means to be humble. First is this. Humility, it's pretty risky. You might do something great, and you might not ever get noticed for it. They might not ever know that you did it, right? That's kind of risky. What if somebody else took the credit for what I did? Matter of fact, your accomplishments might not ever be rewarded this side of heaven. I think about this. You might take a risk in doing something good, and it might hurt somebody's feelings, and you have to go apologize to them. See, you know what the world would say? They'd say, that's not fair. You're trying to do the right thing. Peter told us, though, in no uncertain terms, if you've been with us for this whole time through Peter, he told us in no uncertain terms that your good works might be met with resistance, and they could even be met with persecution. And as believers, as pursuers of Christ, as disciples of our King, we have to ask ourselves this question: are you and I willing to continue doing the right things, even if nobody notices or nobody cares that we're doing it? See, that's the risk we take with humility. Humility takes considerable strength. This isn't the opposite of pride isn't weakness. Matter of fact, it's really easy to be proud. Weak people can be proud, but strong people are ones who can be humble. God's telling us here, when we feel the anxiety of humility, to cast those cares upon him, and he'll gladly carry those burdens. Do you know how to cast those cares upon Christ? You know, the Greek word for casting here that's used in 1 Peter chapter 5, it only occurs one other time. This word only occurs one other time in the New Testament. Now, there's other words in the Bible that are translated as casting, but this particular word is only used two times in the Bible, here in 1 Peter 5, and the other in Luke 19:35. And let me give you a little context of that verse in 19:35. The context here is it's Palm Sunday, and the disciples have been set to get a donkey for Jesus. You remember this story? And it says in Luke 19:35, and they brought it, the donkey, to Jesus, and throwing or casting their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. The meaning for throwing or casting here is pretty straightforward, right? I took off my coat, and I threw it on the donkey, okay? The donkey, it now is working for me, right? I'm not carrying the coat anymore. The donkey is doing that. Well, here's the parallel. God's willing to carry your anxieties the same way that a donkey carries a coat. Do you think it's hard for a donkey to carry a coat? Oh, it's a pack animal. It doesn't even notice that it's there, right? And this is a word picture the Bible has here with these words. See, it's not hard, and that's the way God thinks about our burdens. The anxiety that's weighing us down, that's keeping us up at night, that's going through our minds, we're playing worst case scenario. God's like, you just give that to me. It's no problem for me. I'm made to handle these kind of burdens. Well, he was not made. He always has been. Let me correct my words. God wants to be a burden bearer because it demonstrates his power. It puts him in a class all by himself among the so-called gods of the universe. See, if I make up my own God, I have to carry that God. You know, if I'm like the people over in Sedona and I am trusting in a crystal, well, I got to go buy that crystal and I have to carry that crystal around, right? I can't cast my cares onto that. I have to burden. That's a burden I have to bear now. And every other religion we see in the world has some element of that to it, to where we're carrying the God. But the God of the Bible is a God that not only can carry our burdens, but he says, bring them on. Bring them on. I want to carry your burdens because I am strong and I want you to see my strength. I am unique among all the other gods of the universe, and I get glory when you take your burdens and you cast them onto me, and you see that your burdens are nothing for me at all. Here's how it works out in real life. It begins with taking a specific care and casting that upon the Lord. I think of just a couple examples here. Maybe you say, Lord Jesus, I'm stepping out in obedience here, and I'm not sure how it's going to work out with my finances. And you say, Lord, if you're calling me to do this, I'm going to take my finances. I'm going to cast them onto you. You bear that burden, okay? I'm not going to worry about that anymore. I'm going to act in obedience. Or maybe you say, Lord, if I get up early in the morning, I mean extra early to do my devotions, I might be tired for my job later in the day. But then you say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to cast my fatigue onto you. And I'm going to get up early in the morning, and I'm going to do my devotions, and I'm going to act in obedience to the study of your word. and I'm going to let you give me the strength. I'm going to make you show yourself strong that I can do without that extra half an hour or hour of sleep in order to pursue a deeper relationship with you. See, it's casting our burdens onto Christ in a very practical way. After we cast our burdens onto the Lord, the passage tells us now to get our eyes up and start looking around and to know the tactics of our enemy. It's your next blank. Effective disciples know the tactics of their adversary. Turn back, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to take a drink. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I wonder why Peter used a roaring lion here. A roaring lion. That's an interesting word picture. Other places in the Bible, Satan is portrayed as what animal? A snake. You're right. A serpent. Well, what does a serpent do? Well, a serpent sneaks up on its prey. Does it make a lot of noise? No. No, it doesn't make hardly any noise at all. So why here? What is he trying to communicate here when he says that Satan is like a roaring lion? Not even like a sneaky lion. A roaring lion. Well, I think the Bible is trying to tell us here that the devil is dangerous, not just because he's sneaky, but because he's powerful. I remember back a couple years ago, over at the Prescott Zoo, they got a new tiger in. And you've seen it. It was something. I think it's probably still there. And this tiger was not happy to be in Prescott when it first showed up. I'm not sure if it's calmed down now, but it was not happy to be there. And I went up to its cage, and this tiger is you know, pacing back and forth and growling. You know, going back and forth. It wasn't happy. It was not a happy kitty. And like every other guy that came up to this cage, of course, what I did when I see an unhappy kitty in a cage, I went up to it and I went, roar, like this, you know, to see if I could get a rise out of it. I tell you what, this cat, all like 900 pounds of this tiger, stops in his tracks. His yellow eyes look right into mine. He lets out this blood-curdling roar and leaps at the fence. Roar! Like this. I backed up and about scared me half to death. And I tell you what, I was thankful that there was a power greater than myself that was standing between me and that tiger, namely offense. At that point, I couldn't have been more thankful for that fence between me and that tiger, okay? Well, I've thought a lot about that tiger, because that tiger it scared me to death. And I thought about, what if I was in the wild, and I came across a tiger, an irritated tiger like that, and there wasn't a fence there, and it decided that I needed to be lunch. Unless I had a power that was greater than myself, you know, like a rifle or a fence or maybe a tank, there's really nothing to stop that lion from tearing me limb from limb, right? Well, Peter's point here is not to point out Satan's craftiness or his sneakiness, but to emphasize his raw power. If Satan's going to come after you, are you going to stop him? Do you really think you have any capacity, any capability to deal with Satan in your own power? The illustration here is very clear that you don't. You need to rely on a power that's greater than yourself to deal with the schemes of this enemy. Peter's trying to communicate that Satan is way more powerful than just a mere lion. If I can't deal with a lion, then there's no way I can deal with Satan. When you come to the sober reality that you're totally helpless before the devil, then you can come to the humble conclusion that only God can deal with Satan. Our only hope is to draw on the power, or a power that's greater than ourselves, and that power comes from God and from God alone. Specifically, it says in this next part of the verse, that we draw our strength to do battle with the adversary from God alone through faith. That's what it says. Next blank in your notes is the battle is won by faith. The battle is won by faith. Look at verse 9. It says, resist him, that's the devil, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's nothing mystical in God's word about how to deal with Satan. I saw a guy, if you're into this, I apologize for using this illustration, but just yesterday I saw this guy, he was doing this like this crusade, this anti-demonic crusade, and they're blowing their shofar horns and doing this stuff. And I think that's just not what the Bible says. It's very plain that we resist the devil by not by blowing a shofar horn, but by standing firm in our faith. That's how we resist the devil. That's what it says. There is one way to resist the devil, and it's to know the truth, to believe the truth, to stand on the truth, and to obey the truth. And then the Bible says that our job is to submit ourselves to a power that's greater than ourselves. That's what it is to remain in the faith and to resist the devil. James 4:7, I put this in your notes. It says this, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So when you stand on God's truth and you submit yourselves to God, what does Satan do? What does he do? He flees, right? That's what it says. This is why this is a church, this church here, Canyon Bible Church, that's why we're a church that's committed to the in-depth study of God's word. The reason we teach through entire books of the Bible and we then study through those books during the week and we discuss those passages in small groups during the course of the week is so that God's word will be so embedded in your heart that you'll be able to stand up to the attacks that you face. You'll be able to stand firm in the faith and you'll be able to resist the devil. I think of the example of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. I'm not going to turn there right now. But he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Do you remember this? 40-day fast. Have you ever done a fast before? I've done a couple of days before. I was pretty hungry after a couple of days. I can't imagine what 40 days is like. I think you'd be pretty hungry. See, Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And the 100% man, I think, was a little weak and worn down and hungry by not eating for 40 days. I would imagine that. And probably he was in a position in his life, in his physical self, where he was susceptible to some temptation. Well, Satan comes, as the story goes, and he tempts the Son of God. And what does Jesus use to resist the temptation? You remember? Yeah, he uses Scripture, right? Because he was rooted into the faith. He was standing firm in his faith. He was submitting himself to God, and he was resisting the devil by standing firm on God's word. When the battle's fought, when it's all said and done, here's the reward. And this gets us to the very last part of this verse. This is verse 10 and 11. When the battle's fought, God rewards our striving. Verse 10 and 11, it talks about the eternal reward that God promises to those who persevere through the trials. Your last blank is this. Well, your last heading. I guess there's three other blanks. Sorry. God rewards the victors extravagantly. God rewards the victors extravagantly. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter closes this epistle on a positive note, reminding his readers one last time, listen to this, that God knows exactly what he's doing. And the trials that you face, God knows exactly what he's doing. Do you hear that? Have you understood that as we've talked about trials in 1 Peter? That God knows exactly what he's doing, and he is totally in control. There isn't something that you're facing in your life that God's up in heaven going, well, I'll be darned. I didn't see that one coming. That's not the God that I serve. The God that I serve is totally in control. No matter how difficult the trials are, disciples of Jesus can be filled with hope for three reasons. Number one is this, the suffering's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. You know, this life's pretty short, about 80 years if you're lucky, right? Blessed, I should say blessed. Shouldn't say the word lucky. Eternity is a real long time. It's a real long time. Look at verse 10. And after you suffer for a little while, just a little while, right? Our various trials are only for a season, but the rewards that await for us will last for all of eternity. God uses our brief earthly suffering to make us strong and steadfast. And look at this. When your faith is made stronger, then your eternal rewards are greater. That's a pretty good piece of hope right there. Number two, we have God's grace. We have God's grace. Look at verse 10 again. After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace. See that? All grace. Every good thing we experience here in this life and the incredible hope we have waiting for us in eternity, that's all from the hand of God. God's not just a gracious God, but what does it say there? It says he's the God of all grace, right? God is extravagant in his love and always present to help Christ's disciples in their time of need.